This morning's sermon is the call to holiness. Now, let me ask you, what do you understand by the term holiness? You know, many people tend to associate holiness with living an austere and restrictive life. And some think that they can become holy by performing certain rituals to purify themselves regularly, such as fasting and praying certain prescribed prayers at certain times of the day. Others think that by isolating themselves far from the world and all its temptations, they can become holy. You know, in the eastern part of the U.S., there is a community of over 400,000 people known as the Amish. And they live a very simple lifestyle, strictly separating themselves from modern technology because they think that all modern technology is actually part of the ungodly world system that will come under God's awful wrath. Now, in most of these Amish communities, no one would have radios, televisions, computers, or cars because they still use horses for their transport and for farming, and they use oil lamps for lighting at night. So, dearly beloved, if this is your idea of holiness, please understand that nothing that you do or that you abstain from doing can make you holy. True holiness is not external. It's not outward. True holiness is inward, and it comes from having an inward change. And this inward change then produces a changed life, a life of holiness. And no one but God can actually effect this inward change. Now, that is the kind of holiness that the Apostle Peter wrote about in his first epistle, which we have been studying since we started on this book 3 weeks ago. And we shall now continue with this study by going on to the next section of 1 Peter, and that is in chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Let's read this passage responsively. I'll begin in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, and from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you together, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Now, before we actually go into detail into this passage, let us now see where we are in the study of this epistle. You may recall that these words were originally written to Christians who were suffering severe persecution because they were blamed for a great fire that had destroyed the city of Rome. And hence, Peter wanted now to motivate them to press on despite all these difficult trials that they face. And so he began this epistle by assuring them that they had been born again unto a lively hope, to an inheritance that is already reserved in heaven for them. And dearly beloved, that is also true of us as well. We too need sufficiently strong motivations to press on faithfully despite all our trials. And if you have trusted in Christ for salvation, you are born again and now are being kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So that is basically what we have been learning about over the past 3 Sundays, that in Christ, we now have our lively hope. And besides that, we also have joy amidst trials. And last week we saw that even angels marvel at the privilege that redeemed sinners have. And so from the first 12 verses of this chapter, we now understand what a great security our salvation gives us in every trial we face. So we have reached the first signpost of this epistle. Security. We have four more signposts to go in the rest of this epistle, and that deals with our response. It's good to receive such an uplifting encouragement from all that we have heard over the past three Sundays, but we must be mindful that all these great, wonderful blessings of salvation should bring forth a good response from us. For if God has done so much to make our salvation so sure and so secure, He surely deserves to have an appropriate response from us. And we should respond to having such great security, not only by praising Him for it, but also by our wholehearted obedience. As verse 2 states, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience. And so from verse 13 all the way to the end of this epistle, Peter launches out into a series of instructions for our obedient response. And these would include the sobriety we need in the midst of trials, the submission we should render despite our trials, the solace or comfort that we can rely on to cope with trials, and the sample or example that we set for others by coping with trials. Now, as we study these instructions, we'll find that each of them is firmly anchored in deep theological truths. And that's why Peter uses passages quoted from the Old Testament extensively. These passages will show that the way we ought to live as God's people is directly related to what God has revealed in His Word about Himself and about Christ's identity and suffering. Now, the first section of instruction is about the sobriety or the mental preparedness that we need in the midst of trials. And it is introduced with the words of verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the word wherefore at the beginning of this verse is actually the connector of this to the previous section, which is about security. And now, you see Peter saying, gird up your loins. Now, that presents a picture of a man who is preparing himself for action, right? Because in those days, you know, they wore these ropes, these long flowing ropes, and that would get in the way if they were to try to exert themselves. And so what they would do is that they would gather up the long flowing garments of their ropes and tie the ropes around their waist so that then they can run freely without being impeded. Now, in this case, Peter uses this analogy of girding the loins to describe the mental preparedness that we need to do three things. Firstly, to be holy, and that's what we're going to look at today. Secondly, to love one another, and that's what we'll be looking at next Sunday. And thirdly, to be built up as God's people, and that would take us into the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Now, it's going to take us 6 sermons to explore this entire section of instruction and to reach the next signpost of this epistle. So let me urge all of you now to gird up the loins of your mind as we dive deep into the very first instruction, and that is to be holy. In this passage, we will find no less than 3 powerful motivations to be holy, and you'll find that all these motivations actually are found in God Himself. Firstly, being holy proves that we are truly God's children. And that is given in the words of verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now here you see Peter again going right into what God had revealed of Himself, right, taken from the words God spoke to Israel in Leviticus chapter 19. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God spoke these words to his people at Mount Sinai when he entered the covenant with them. And the background of it is that God had taken Israel out of Egypt, right? And, you know, he had said that Israel is my firstborn son, right? The point being made here is that children ought to be like their parents in some way. There should be some resemblance. Each child, you know, as he grows up, will begin to look more and more either like dad or mom, right? Now, today, a DNA test can be used to prove whether a person is really a child of another person. Now, in the spiritual realm, the most important test to determine if one is truly a child of God is holiness. If we are truly born of God, we would be holy because our Heavenly Father is holy. And so if we're not holy and we remain unholy, then something is wrong, right? And we may not be his child at all. Now, let me qualify this. This does not mean we must be absolutely holy before we can ever know that we are God's dear child. It means that we ought to be growing in holiness, making progress in our sanctification. And if we know how holy God really is, we will realize that it is utterly impossible for anyone to attain absolute holiness in this life. You see, in the scriptures, God is called the Holy One no less than 40 times. And that makes this title one of the most used titles by which God wants to make himself known. God wants everyone to know that he is holy. He is the sum of all moral excellency. He wants to remind us again and again that he is absolute purity, untouched even by the slightest speck of sin. Now, this is way beyond our ability to grasp with our finite minds. And the best that we can do is to think of God's holiness in terms of moral purity and perfection. But even that falls short, because all the moral purity and perfection we can imagine or perceive in this world is already tainted with sin. The scriptures describe God's holiness in various ways. According to John the Apostle, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The prophet Habakkuk said this to God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." The most graphic and extensive description of God's holiness in the Bible is found in Isaiah chapter 6. And I'll just read to you the first four verses. "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." Now, in this awesome vision that Isaiah had, God's holiness was so intensely displayed that even his brightest angels, the seraphim, had to shield themselves from it with their wings. And you know, the temple was filled with smoke for a good purpose. It was to prevent Isaiah from being completely overwhelmed by the dazzling brightness of God's holiness. And you know, this vision made Isaiah feel utterly sinful, even though if he were to stand in our midst, he would stand out as a good and upright man to us. But when even the most perfect person in this world stands before God, he will have to respond in the very same way as Isaiah. Verse 5 reads, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Now, doesn't that show you how infinitely holy God is? So you ask, what does all this mean to us? It means that if we are as holy as God is holy, we would not want the slightest sin to remain in our life, and we would strive to get rid of every sin. As 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And of course, this is something we cannot do it by ourselves. We need God's help, just like King David did when he prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Now, although very few are like, you know, all these prophets and King David who have experienced God's holiness in such a dramatic way, it has been, the actual fact is that God has manifested his holiness to mankind in at least two ways. Firstly, holiness is manifested in God's works. Everything, every work of God is holy. Psalm 145 verse 17 tells us so plainly, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." And that includes the work of creation. You know, before the fall, we are told that when God created all things and he looked at his creation, it was what? Very good. There was no imperfection at all in it. Before the fall, both angels and men were holy. It was only after the fall, or at the fall, that they fell into sin. Therefore, to be holy as God is holy would mean that we also would seek to apply holiness in our works. Holiness is to be applied not only in the works we do here in church on Sunday, it's also to be applied in everything that we do during the rest of the week, whether it is at home, at work, or at school. We should not, in all these works, just simply do what everybody does, what the world does, because not everything that is done by everyone is holy. A lot of things are ethically questionable and even unholy. So how then can we understand what is the right and holy thing to do? Well, it is by knowing what God has written in his word. Right? His word is sufficient for us to know how to live a holy life. And this brings us then to another way that God has manifested his holiness to mankind, and that is through his law. Holiness is manifested in the law of God. And this is what we see in Romans chapter 7. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." You see, God has not left men in the dark about what his holiness requires and what it forbids. In fact, he has permanently inscribed it in stone in the Ten Commandments. Christ defined it even further in his Sermon on the Mount that's recorded in Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Now, all these commandments are given to us, his children, so that we can learn and we can obey. And in doing so, we then become more like him. We have a closer resemblance to our Heavenly Father, and we'll be able to reflect his holiness to the world. The world that we live in is a broken world, a world where unholiness thrives. And we have seen this in recent times, how established rules are being disregarded and international laws are increasingly violated with defiant impunity. Keeping God's law should now be more important to us than ever before. And every true child of God would delight in keeping God's law, would delight in his commandments, would have a healthy desire to live according to his word. If we are truly God's children, keeping God's law is not a burdensome duty that we, you know, have to drag our feet to fulfill. It's a loving service that we gladly render with wholehearted agreement with his will. And at the time when our Father calls us to give an account of what we have done with our life, we will then be judged on how well we have conformed to his holiness. And this brings us then to the second motivation that will keep us pursuing holiness, and that is that it prepares us to give a good account of our lives to God. Verse 17 of our text says this, "And if ye call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Well, this raises a question: how should you be living your life now? If you know that one day you'll have to stand before God and give an account of your life to Him. Well, the logical answer to that is that you will live your life in fear. But this is not a negative, terrifying kind of fear. It is a healthy, reverential fear of God that affects or influences your thoughts, your words, and your actions. That in all that you do, say, or think, you would be asking yourself, will I be able to stand before God with this in my account and not be ashamed of it? You see, if we make the effort to judge whatever we want to do before we even do them, then we'll keep ourselves from falling into sin. And this will then be a tremendous help in holy living. Now, bear in mind that holiness also extends to the motives for all the things that we do. In order to be holy as God is holy, our motives and intentions must be holy. In fact, God will judge our works according to our motives. And this is mentioned in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2, that all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits, the motives behind them. We should make it a point then to remember this, so that we will become more careful to examine our hearts, examine our motives in what we do or say. Now, on a positive note, the prospect of facing the judgment seat of God should motivate us to be holy. We would then go the extra mile to manifest holiness in our lives when we know that our time in this world is short. The last part of verse 17 says that we are to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. The word sojourning here means dwelling temporarily. And may we never forget this. The world is actually not our permanent dwelling place. We are just passing through it. The short time that we have in this life should then be used well. It should not be wasted on things that have no eternal value. It should be spent wisely. It should be spent carefully. Just keep focusing on the joy of being able to hear God saying to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Think also of all the wonderful rewards that He has in store for you. And that will keep you looking for every opportunity to do all that is good and all that is pleasing in God's sight in our short life. This will motivate us to spend more time in things that are eternal and things that, you know, will bring glory to God, like laboring in prayer, spending time in worship, devotion to walk closely with God, studying the Word of God, and also making efforts to reach out to lost souls so that they may be saved through Christ. Spending time also in fellowship to build up our own fellow believers. So let us not excuse ourselves from doing all these things, because these are the things that will enable us to pass the time of our sojourning here in reverential fear. So thus far, we have already seen two motivations to keep our pursuit of holiness. Firstly, we have seen that being holy proves that we are truly God's children. And we have also seen that being holy prepares us to give a good account of our lives to God. But perhaps by now, there may be some of us who, upon hearing all this, have begun to ask ourselves, am I truly a child of God? And perhaps some of you may be even worried by now about that time when you will have to give an answer to God for all the works, because you know you'll be judged according to your motives and that God will give you exactly what you deserve for them. So, dear friends, if this is how you feel right now, please don't despair. You see, about 5 centuries ago, there was a young monk in Germany who was just like you. And no matter what he tried to do to be holy as God is holy, he soon found that he could never reach God's standard. He found that it was impossible for him to be holy because of one thing: sin. And his own conscience would condemn every work he did as being defiled by sin. How much more then would he stand condemned when he is judged by a holy God? And you know, this thought terrified this young monk so much that he even began to hate God's holiness. But as he struggled with all these thoughts, he turned to God's word, and he found the answer that he needed in the book of Romans. Now, that young monk named Martin Luther understood for the very first time when he studied the book of Romans that though he is sinful before God, Christ has provided his own holiness to make him, Martin Luther, holy before God. Now, a while ago, we saw that God's holiness is manifested in the law. Well, Christ kept the law of God without flaw. And we also saw that God's holiness is manifested in his works. Now, do you know that the work that Christ did on the cross was the greatest manifestation of God's holiness for all time? God's infinite holiness was powerfully displayed at the cross where Jesus died. How hateful our sins must have been to him. For God to punish them to the uttermost when they were born by his Son on the cross. If God had been any less holy than he is, he would surely have spared his only begotten Son from all the suffering, all the pain and anguish he felt when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the most wonderful news for us is that in exchange for taking on the punishment for our sins, Jesus has given each of us the standing of perfect holiness that was his, the holiness of the perfect life he had lived on earth. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, for he that is God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so as a result of this, we are told in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't this a marvelous truth? It's a truth that we should always be excited about. It's the truth that God's holiness, which at one time kept us away from him, is the same holiness that now keeps us in his presence. Now, for anyone here who is just like Luther as a young monk, hating God's holiness, the most pressing need that you have right now is to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone to save you. And that was what Luther did when he understood what God had written in the book of Romans, particularly in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, dearly beloved, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, please don't delay to put your faith in Christ for your salvation. And I'd like you to listen carefully to what you need to do to be saved. Firstly, you must accept everything that the Bible says about Christ and about yourself as true, that Christ is the only begotten Son of God who came down from heaven to be made a sacrifice for sin by dying on the cross, and that you are a sinner who deserves nothing but the awful wrath of God. And second, you must personally confess to Christ that you need his salvation. Come to him. He welcomes you. Tell him now sincerely from your heart that you want to trust in his finished work alone and that you'll stop relying on your own good works to save you. Thirdly, you must personally commit your life to Christ once and for all with no turning back. From now onwards, he must be your Lord and Master. And now that God's holiness has enabled you to stand in his presence, it actually becomes possible for you to become holy as God is holy, because now his power is with you, working within you. And being holy is something that all who are saved will most gladly want to do. And that's because it will help you to pay gratitude to God for your irrepayable debt. That becomes the third powerful motivation for us to be holy. That irrepayable debt that which owe to God is brought out in verses 18 and 19 of our text. It says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, when you read these verses, it should make you realize how unworthy you are to have been redeemed at such a great cost. Because what was paid by our Lord to save you was not merely silver and gold. What was paid was His own precious life blood. Now, no one has ever been as holy as our Lord Jesus, the only one in whom holiness has been lived to perfection is Jesus Christ. And that's why verse 19 says that He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And yet He was the one who was sacrificed in order to redeem us. How can that be? And how should we then respond to this? I think we should never ever cease to realize how greatly indebted we are to Jesus Christ for all the things that He has done out of His great love. In fact, we should now respond by fully surrendering our lives to Him. After all, since He has paid so much for us, He is now the rightful owner of our lives. And that truth is expressed so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, where it says that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Dearly beloved, do you realize that you were bought with a great price? And do you realize that your life is no longer your own? He has bought it. If you realize that, how can you live as if you still own it? The only appropriate response to this is the one that is prescribed in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Here we notice that the living sacrifice that we present to God ought to be holy and acceptable to Him. And therefore, let us do our best to present to God the holiest offering of all. Do it in love, in gratitude for all that He has done for you. Remind yourself of this truth. Each day when you get up in the morning, when the sun rises, say to yourself, I will live this day as an offering to my Lord for all His great love for me. So let me live it now in the most holy way, so that it may be acceptable as an offering that is worthy to be presented to Him. Now I trust that what we have learned today will make an impact on our hearts and make, you know, a difference in our life, that we'll all be willing to pursue holiness. But at the same time, please don't be discouraged, because you'll encounter difficulties. You'll encounter discouragements in your pursuit of holiness. You see, the goal of holiness cannot be reached overnight. It is something that has to be attained progressively and gradually. It's just like running a long-distance race. And verse 14 tells us why this is not an easy race to run. It says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We must keep resisting the urge of those former lusts. And that would refer to the remnant of sin that still dwells in us after we are saved. In Romans chapter 7, Paul described his own personal struggle with sin in his life, where he said, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Many godly men continue to struggle with sin, even though in the eyes of men, they are way above us. You know, they have attained such a high degree of holiness. And that's how we would look at men like Noah, Moses, Elijah, David, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul. And yet, each of them also had their own personal struggle with sin. But thankfully, they have completed that pursuit of holiness and are now with the Lord. Now it is our turn to pursue holiness. Now it is our turn to gird up our loins and to run the race. It is now our turn to press on in our struggle against the lusts of the flesh in order to be holy. Since we have received such a high calling from God, we now need every motivation we can get to press forward. And so this morning we have seen three of them, three motivations to help us in our lifelong pursuit of holiness. And all these motivations are found in God Himself. For being holy proves that we are truly God's children. Being holy also prepares us to give a good account of ourselves to God. And being holy pays our gratitude to God for our irrepayable debt. And since we have such powerful motivations to encourage us now in our pursuit of holiness, let us all commit ourselves to be holy as God is holy. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank Thee that Thou hast shown us today what holiness means, that it is not merely external, but something that comes from a changed heart and results in a changed life, a life that is conformed to Thy likeness. And so we thank Thee, Lord, for giving us these motivations to pursue holiness. We thank You for calling us Your children. And as children, Lord, we long to be like Thee. We long to have that resemblance of Thee, and that includes Thy holiness. And Father, we also want to thank Thee for reminding us that one day we'll have to stand at Thy throne and give an account of ourselves before Thee. And may that also influence the way that we make every decision in our life, that we'll always think of whether we'll be able to give a good account without being ashamed at Thy throne. And Lord, we also thank You for showing us that the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross, taking our punishment for our sins, and that in exchange for that, He now has given us His perfect holiness so that we can stand perfect in Thy presence. And so, Lord, with all these motivations, we ask that You will inspire us, urge us to press on, even in the pursuit of holiness, the high calling that You have given to each of us. And Lord, may Your name be glorified as we seek to do this together as a church. We also want to pray for anyone in our midst who has this struggle with sin, or who may not even be a child of God as yet. Lord, may You speak to the heart of that person and help them, Lord, even to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, so that they will be able to see that it is Thy holiness alone that can help them to be holy as Thou art holy. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.